Whoa. I'm pretty hot. Father, we thank you for a chance just to come together and consider your word as it relates to your Holy Spirit. We pray that tonight you would speak to us and give us wisdom and understanding. Father, help us to understand from your word so that we can follow your Spirit and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you take the speaker down just a bit? There you go, I think. Are you getting it down? Okay, so tonight what we're going to try and do is some people submitted some questions on the Holy Spirit, and then if anybody's got any others, we'll do that. It'll be pretty informal, but I'm going to kind of go over them and just throw some things out there. And if you have a question, like if a question prompts another question in your mind, go ahead and just say, hey, I got one right now. We don't have to wait, and we'll just see how many we get through or whatever we want to do. First question I had was, and this was related to the section on guidance. When we were talking about how we know the will of God, the person said, how do you know if it is the Holy Spirit talking to you versus yourself? In the New Testament, there are several cases where the apostles were led by the Holy Spirit to go to one place versus another. The point here is that they were led by the Holy Spirit, and it's not a case where you can just turn to your Bible and decide. In our walks, there are times that we have felt the Holy Spirit has talked to us. And this person actually gave an example where one time they just felt like the Spirit had told them something was going to happen. It, in fact, did happen that way. That emboldened them to pray for a certain thing, which did happen. And so they're saying, how do you know if it's the Holy Spirit as opposed to being you? And one of the examples they've got, if you've got your Bibles, you can look in Acts chapter 16. You'll see one of the big examples of this. We actually talked about this a little bit last year when we were looking at the book of Philippians, because this is how Paul ended up going to Philippi. Acts chapter 16 and looking at verses 6 to 10, we read this. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here's an example where the Holy Spirit seems to be guiding Paul's actual decisions. And you remember I talked about that in general, God's will is revealed to us in the Scripture, and other things God expects us to use wisdom on how to do it. And that was the general principle I was trying to lay out. Well, here's an example where the Spirit is guiding Paul's directions and activities, and it included both something negative. Paul says, we tried to go into Asia, and the Spirit had not permitted us. And then they tried to get into Bithynia, which is still really part of all of Asia at this time, is what we would call Turkey today. They were trying to go into another part of Turkey, Bithynia, which is down towards where Istanbul and all of that would be, what's known as the Hellespont area. And they were prevented again. He said the Spirit of Jesus would not allow us to go down there. And then all of a sudden, Paul gets a vision, which basically says, why don't you go to Macedonia instead of into Asia? And so there's a couple of questions here. How does that work in our lives? One of the things that I would say is that we don't know for certain how. We're not told how the Spirit was not permitting them to get into Asia. We just know that they decided that apparently the Holy Spirit didn't want them to go into Asia. We don't know if that's because they had a vision. We don't know if it's because there was a prophecy regarding that. Or what I think is the more likely scenario, if there's something in the circumstances that is preventing them from getting into Asia, and they're trying multiple times, and no matter which door they knock on, so to speak, the door is always closed, and they surmise from that the Holy Spirit must be telling us no. They attempt to go to Bithynia, and it's the same thing. One of the reasons that could be behind this, for example, is a sickness for Paul. The reason I bring this up is Paul, apparently, Galatia is one of the lower areas before that they had gone through when they were trying to get up to Asia. We know from Galatians 3, 14, and 15 that the first time Paul went there, it may not have been his intention to be there. There was a sickness that ended up with Paul preaching the gospel to the Galatians. In Galatians, it's not 3:14, excuse me. It is 2:14 and 15, I think. No, I've got the wrong reference here. Oh, Galatians 4:13 to 15, excuse me. Galatians 4:13 to 15. Starting in Galatians 4:13, he says, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I preached the gospel, that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself." In verse 15, he says, "What happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." And so Paul says there was some disease. Now from this, we don't know exactly what it was. Some scholars think that it was an eye problem. That's why the Galatians would have torn out their eyes and given them to Paul, that he had some illness of the eyes that was being referenced here. But it could be, we know from Paul's other letters, he did apparently have eye problems. He ended one of his letters by saying, "See what large letters I write with. This is how you can always tell it's me. Basically, I'm blind as a bat. I can't see, so I write with really large letters so I can read what I'm writing here." Another thought is it could have been even malaria that Paul had that prevented him from going into another area that he needed to be in, the certain area where malaria was less of a problem. The point being that sometimes the circumstances were used to guide Paul's actions. And we know that happened in Galatia. He stayed in Galatia simply because there was an illness, and that caused him to start presenting the gospel to the Galatians. It could be that there was civil unrest or robbers or the government didn't allow them in. We don't really know how the Spirit was negatively saying you can't go here. One modern day example of this is in Niger, when they have a pastor who's in one village and wants to plant a church in some of the surrounding villages. The first step that he does is he goes and he tries to get permission from the village chief. And if the village chief says no, the basic response is, okay, the Holy Spirit hasn't opened that door, we just go to the next village. The reason being, there's 2,000 villages, 99% of which don't have any presence of the gospel. You're not going to spend years fighting with the village chief trying to get into a place when there's another village 2 miles down the road that will welcome you with open arms. It just wouldn't make any sense to do so. And so they kind of take that as the leading of the Holy Spirit. So that's one thing. The positive side, however, I want you to go to Macedonia. We do know how that came about. That came about because of a dream. And that's not unusual. If you remember the new covenant gift of the Spirit, in Joel chapter 2, we're told, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And so dreams and visions, which is the term that's used here for Paul, are promised in the new covenant gift of the Spirit. They're there in Acts chapter 2. So there's nothing that says we couldn't receive a dream to give us guidance in that sense. However, I would say a couple things to notice here. Number one, nothing says in the text that even at that point Paul said, "Lord, give me a vision and tell me where to go." Paul apparently said, I kept trying to, in essence, as he's traveling along the coast, he keeps trying to turn to the right and go inland. And through whatever means, he keeps saying, "I can't do it, I can't do it." And then they're sitting at Troas, and then all of a sudden he gets a vision or a dream. That's a very different thing than seeking God via a dream or a vision or asking God to do that. And it also fits, this dream that he's given fits with Paul's purpose. If you remember, Paul said what he always wanted to do was to preach the gospel in places that nobody had heard the gospel before. So this wasn't a dream to go back to Jerusalem or anything like this. This was a dream to continue doing what he just thought he was going to go into Asia, and actually he was going to Europe. And I'm very glad he did go to Europe. but it fit with his overall plan and purpose. In other words, it might be like a missionary today who thought they were going to go to one part of Indonesia and all the doors were closed there, but then suddenly another door in Indonesia opened up. This is not something unusual. It fits in his overall plan and purpose, Paul's normal method and way of doing things. And in fact, when missions people study, Paul had a plan for what he was doing. He wasn't sitting around and getting it revealed, go to this town. Basically, every one of the New Testament towns that we get letters to are the major town in their local area. He hits the major centers And then the gospel will spread out from there. And he just basically keeps going along the major centers is what he's doing. The question was whether he was going to do the major centers in Asia or whether he was going to go to Europe. And the Lord closed the one door and opened the other. And so what I would, you know, at that point, Paul and his companions concluded that the voice was the Spirit because of the situation. Other doors were closed. They needed to know where to go. This dream seemed to fit, and there was an open thing. I would also even point out that that it is possible that Luke was actually from the Philippi area. The reason they say that, if you noticed when I was reading a few minutes ago in verse in Acts 16, all of a sudden Luke says, "So we decided that the Lord had called us to go preach the gospel." It's the first time in the book of Acts Luke uses the phrase "we and us." Apparently, at Troas, Luke joined Paul's team. And then what's interesting is they go across the way, they go to Philippi, it's we and us, and then Paul leaves Philippi, and it's he and they and his team. Apparently, Luke's no longer with them. Luke appears to have stayed in Philippi. So it may be that that's even another confirming thing, is we can't go into Asia. I got this dream, and then Luke says, "Well, guess what, I'm from that place. I can tell you where to go and what to do and how to do things." All of which would be a sign of encouragement for him to do that. And so it is possible for us to receive leading like this. There's nothing wrong with doing that. I would say, however, please note, this is not a normal thing for Paul. In other words, we don't have any clue that Paul got a dream to go to Corinth, that Paul got a dream to go to Thessalonica, that Paul got a dream to go to Ephesus. He just went the places he had planned. This was an unusual time where God did intervene, and he could do the same thing with one of us. He could do something specific with our congregation. So the question is, if that happened very rarely, even for the apostles, and it really is rare, it's not like the apostles had this happen all the time. You can probably count on two hands in the book of Acts the number of times the apostles got a leading like this, and you're covering 30 or 40 years with the 12 apostles, much less no leading really for virtually anybody else that way. But let's assume that God can do that with us. How would we do it? The first question is, does it fit with the Scripture? If I get a dream or a vision to do something that's entirely consistent with Scripture, then okay, this could be the Lord showing me something. Or if there is a prophetic word, or if it just seems circumstances are going that way. The first question is, does it line up with Scripture? Because, of course, it could be the voice of God, it could be my voice, it could be Satan trying to lay out a trap or a temptation. The first question always is, what does the Scripture say? Does it line up with what the Scripture lays as a positive goal for me to do? Secondly, beyond the Scripture, does it fit with the other things that God has put into place in my life? My family, my job, my church, the general sense of where I think I'm going in my life, the gifts and calls and abilities that I have. I used the example when we were going through the series that all of a sudden I had a job possibility open up at Keene Federal Systems, as a matter of fact, where Perry and I ended up working together. Wasn't looking for a job. All of a sudden, I was sitting at work one day. I get a phone call, and somebody from Keene Federal Systems wants to interview me to come over and take this position. I didn't even have my resume ready. I didn't know anything about it. Wasn't sure. But as I did a little bit of research, there's obviously no biblical verse that tells me, but I did know what I was looking for in my life. I needed to take care of a wife, four children at that point, including actually Stephanie was still in the womb. She was on the way. So they had to work out deals where they would take pre-existing conditions, namely my daughter, along with it, that they were going to meet certain pay things I had. And the big issue was I believed that I was going to be working for the church in the future, and that was going to require me to work part-time. And it turned out my old company would not let me work part-time. Keene would let me work half-time and keep all my benefits. So in that case, I sought counsel, but I looked at everything and I said, this seems to make good sense and lines up with what I think God is doing in my life. And that's how I made the determination there to be able to do it. I had had another job opening actually come up about 2 months before that for Macrone, where another friend had called and said, "Hey, we're looking for a database administrator. We're thinking you might fit the bill." They had actually had people call me, interview me, do some things. But I just decided partway through, it didn't seem to be lining up with what I thought God was doing in my life. given my family, my other responsibilities, what that position seemed to be heading towards, and where I thought I was heading. So all of those kind of play in. And in every case, I always sought counsel from somebody else. My case, the first person I usually call is my father. I call my dad and I lay it out and I say, here's what I'm thinking. What do you see? Tell me if this seems right, crazy, good. I've got other friends that I might go to. Perry and I had a lot of conversations when I was going through issues and struggles and things where we'd sit down at lunch and I would get his input. You know, what are you thinking about what I'm doing here? And so this particular question, you know, sometimes if it doesn't conflict with Scripture, if it seems to line up with all of my other personal desires, goals, family, job, church, and all of that, if I'm getting counsel and it seems to work, and then the last thing is the circumstances, do they seem to fall into place? Again, we don't know for certain, but you can see if whether illness or unrest or whatever circumstance that you can't go into Asia, and Paul's sitting there and then he has a dream, and if Luke is from Macedonia, and that's not too far a stretch, you can see how Paul could say, everything is lining up. This must be the Spirit speaking to me. Okay? And in that sort of case, I think it's fine then at the end to say, you know, it seemed like the Spirit was leading me and guiding me in this way. I'm not afraid of using that kind of language. I just think that we have to be very careful. There are some people who have a tendency that every decision they make, it's because the Spirit told me to do this. And the problem with that is the Holy Spirit doesn't run around leading and guiding every little decision we make like that. And what that usually is it's a way to shut off any debate. What can I possibly say if the person's told me, well, the Holy Spirit told me to do it? Well, I can't say anything unless I want to argue with the Holy Spirit. No matter how silly that thing may seem to be, no matter how bad the results are. And I have oftentimes had people do that, get themselves in a real mess, and then the Holy Spirit wants me to bail them out. Is what apparently the Holy Spirit wants me to do for them. To which my response usually is, I think the Holy Spirit wants you to learn when you're actually hearing from Him and when you're doing something on your own. Because we've all had, you know, I've had things where I felt like the Spirit was speaking to me and circumstances proved it to be correct. I've also had other times where I felt like the Spirit was speaking to me and in the end it was like, oh, I just stepped into a mess. I was wrong. You know, so on any kind of subjective leading and guiding like that, I would not sell the family farm, pick up, and move to some foreign country. I just wouldn't do that. What I would do is that I would check and see what are the situations, how do circumstances work, how does the Scripture do, you know, what are the rest of the things that I've got going on in my life to pick up. If it's a small thing, you know, I feel like the Lord would just kind of guide me to go down here and get a cup of coffee. Maybe somebody's going to show up. That's no big deal. The worst that happens is you go sit in a coffee shop for a while. But if you're going to make big decisions, I would really rely much more heavily on things like, you know, general wisdom principles, good godly counsel. Is this fitting with what else I'm desiring and wanting to do in life? And what gifts and abilities I have. If I have a dream tonight that tells me to quit being a pastor and go get on American Idol and try and become something, I'm going to just say, whew, that coffee Nellie made had something in it apparently, because that was a weird dream, okay? But if I had a dream tonight about a particular person and I woke up at 2:00 in the morning, I might surmise from that and say, you know what? I think the Lord wants me to pray for this person. I've had people do that for me before. Does that make sense to everybody? What we're talking about there. Perry, hold on 1 second. We want you to, you got to speak into this. We got to record into this now, man, so.
I hope I didn't jump into this wrong.
No. I want everybody to do questions.
There's two parts to this. I would still ask for examples, and you may have addressed the one in Acts 13 when they're sending off Saul and Barnabas. Mm-hmm. And they did you already say that?
No, I did. Acts 16. Holy Spirit spoke to them? Picked one. I picked Acts 16.
Okay, that's but when they were in Acts 13, 2. That's when the prophets and teachers were together. And then they while they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.
Right.
And the second one that is also I would ask in John, and there could be a difference here, so, but in John 11, when Lazarus dies. And Jesus says it's not time for us to go back, and he says it's for God's glory, and he knows that God's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so would you then address that as something that's different because Jesus is Jesus versus God speaking to us? So those are two things I thought might tie in.
Right. I would say in general, the John 11 one, to handle it very quickly, I would say that obviously there's an element of the deity of Christ that's involved there, and it's in particular part of his messianic work to, you know, he spoke and said, you know, to tell John the Baptist the dead are being raised. This is part of his messianic work. And it's not that God couldn't reveal it to somebody else, but I think there that there's a significant messianic thing going on. In Acts 13, that is one of the cases, very similar to Acts 16, where the Holy Spirit seems to be leading and guiding, not unlike, because I think this all flows from Acts chapter 9. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted, the Lord had revealed to Ananias that Saul is down there, he's praying. You remember Ananias wasn't real hot on the whole deal. Lord, I don't know if you've heard, he's killing people. Are you sure? Kind of thing. But he goes down there, and there was, you know, and he's revealed to Ananias at that moment, this is my chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the passage in Acts 13 and even Acts 16 flow out of that original revelation, if you understand what I'm saying, because it's already been declared that Paul's going to go to the Gentiles. As of Acts 13, he's basically done none of that. I mean, he's there in Antioch, but he's not really going forth and doing it. Somehow in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit made it clear, now is the time for Paul, and I want him linked with Barnabas. Now, we don't know. It says here that, so the Holy Spirit said, my suspicion is that was probably through some prophetic word. That as they were fasting and praying and in worship, there was probably some sort of a prophetic word that said, now is the time. Saul is supposed to go. Barnabas is going to go with him. They are a team to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And I'm sure many of the people are aware, because Barnabas was certainly aware of what had originally been spoken to Paul. I'm sure a lot of the church is aware. But at that point, I think what has to happen there is, it says that, so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed hands on them and did. So there, apparently this continues on. I'm sure there's probably some deliberation. You know, Paul tells us whenever there's a prophecy, we have to judge it. We pay attention. We weigh it. But again, given this thing, God's intention in the scripture is for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. God had revealed in a prophetic word earlier that had been recognized by people that Saul, Paul, was going to be the instrument to do that. Barnabas had been the chief person who had stood beside Paul early on, if you remember, and clearly had a gift. Both Paul and Barnabas had gifts of teaching. They are listed among, Saul is listed among the people here who's doing it. If you remember, when he and Barnabas go out, he's the chief speaker. So it's not like Paul's been a quiet little church mouse in the back row. Nobody's ever heard Paul speak before. And now all of a sudden somebody stands up at a prophecy and says, Paul's going to go be this great preacher. Let's send him off. Everybody give money and he goes away tomorrow. The reality is Paul's been preparing for this for over 14 years, we know from Galatians. He's been doing this. He's been in preparation for a long time. He's been back here. He's already made trips down to Jerusalem. Paul's someone of consequence. And what he's basically going to be doing is he's going to be transferring what he's been doing here to going out and planting the gospel among the Gentiles. And so given all of that, they say what I think is a prophetic word. I could be wrong on that. It might have been a dream. But I don't think that it's the Holy Spirit, in other words, booming a voice out of the ceiling. It's probably through some sort of prophecy or spiritual gift. The people weigh that and say, this lines up exactly with what we believe Paul's gifts, call, abilities are. What it really is it's a prompting. Let's go do this thing now. And so that, again, I think is perfectly fine for a congregation to do. When we seek God regarding, you know, which missionaries to be involved with, we try to seek the hand of the Lord and find out how things are going. But there's things that go into that decision. It's not that we all sit around and then all of a sudden the voice falls out of the ceiling. Where are we trying to invest? If this missionary is replacing somebody else, what was the other one doing? Which group? You know, we've got certain criteria we're looking at. All of that goes in to determine if the subjective thing is really me or if it's God or if it might be the enemy trying to pull me astray. So that's how I would understand that, is it's probably some sort of a prophetic thing. And we know, for example, that there were prophecies made about Timothy doing things, and Paul reminds him of that. And that's where those who want to close off and say there's no sense of the Spirit still speaking, I think they're closing off some of what the New Testament reveals that the Holy Spirit can do. But given that, I think we have to be careful that, again, if somebody comes in and tells me, you know, the Holy Spirit's revealed I'm supposed to go do X, and they've got no preparation, no proof, no prior time of doing that, my response would be, if the Holy Spirit is in fact speaking that, he wants you to start the preparation. No, he's telling me to go tomorrow. Then I have to say, I don't think he's telling you to go tomorrow. He wants you to be faithful in what you're doing now, and then he will prepare you. Before you go off to convert the masses in Botswana, you need to be able to share the gospel with your neighbor without getting tongue-tied. You know, just the two really are related. So does that answer the question, Perry? So the question is, would I say that there should be more prophecy in the church? I certainly think that that could be a wonderful gift and addition. And I would say that a lot of this, again, lines up. Even people who say they don't believe God still speaks today. The funny thing is when you ask them, why are you a missionary here in this country? You know, why are you a missionary in Indonesia? Because the Lord called me here. Well, is there a Bible verse for that? Well, no. So they have some means of determining. Usually it's the gifts I've got, this desire that's just been planted in my soul. I got counsel from other people. They've got some way of still subjectively sensing that God is speaking to them and guiding them to go do a specific action. I think prophecy can be one part of that package. And we certainly need to do that. I would encourage, in what I was teaching, I was not trying to tell people, don't be open to any sense of subjective leading. I was trying to say, be very, very clear and careful when we say that. Because it's relatively rare that Luke, for example, in the book of Acts, will say, the Spirit told them to do X. Most activities, he doesn't say that. And even when he does say it, we do need to remember, of course, is Luke writing it at that very moment? No, he's writing it 20 or 30 years later. I can tell you, for example, when I left Ford Aerospace and went to Keene, in light of later circumstances, I would now say very clearly the Lord led me to leave the one and go to the other. If you'd have asked me in the midst of it, I'm flipping a coin, I'm not sure if this is the right thing, I'm trying, I did all the things, I'm just not sure. But later on, 5 years down the road, it had become very, very apparent to me. And so retroactively, I would say, this was clearly the Lord's leading. Well, if you're Luke writing some 20 or 30 years later, and Paul has planted churches all over the entire Gentile world and has done all of this, it's pretty easy to say, whether it was a prophecy or a conversation that started the thing or however it happened, to say, that was the Lord's guiding. God was involved in doing that. And I would even just, by way of a little follow-up with what Perry's saying there, I don't think prophecy always has to be couched in terms of, I think the Lord is saying to us in that means. Prophecy, when we gather, could be a prophetic reading of the Scripture. You know, I mean, in other words, this book is all true at all times. But it may be that in this particular gathering, at this particular time, the Lord is prompting me to read a particular passage. If you understand what I mean by a prophetic reading of Scripture? Conversations could be prophetic. Sometimes people have said things that they don't even remember saying to me, but it started a chain reaction in my head that got me thinking about things and working through things. And God very much used that prophetically in my life, if you understand what I'm saying. And very often, I didn't know at the moment, nor did the person know at the moment that that's what was going on. But later on down the road, it became very clear to me, wow, this person was speaking very prophetically into my life at that point. And so I would even encourage us to be open for that. You never know when God's going to speak and work and act, and for us to be open to all those kind of things. So that's the first question there. Are there any other questions that come out of that question? Bob, hold on 1 second. Okay. So it's not related to this one? Okay, hold on. I got several of these, and then we'll take any questions from here, okay? Any other questions related to this? No. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's certain things that, you know, people will say that God, you know, when they prophesy over them,
mm-hmm.
and they try to fulfill that prophecy. Is that good, or they should just watch it to come about?
Okay. Yeah, that is a thing that does happen sometimes. And of course, I think when there is a prophecy, there's nothing wrong, or through whatever other means. It may be that somebody's given me counsel, or whatever other means. That should perk up my eyes, I think, to pay attention and say, okay, is God doing this? Because, in other words, I might miss the kind of road sign that God's got going there or whatever. But we have to be careful between that and trying to force it. You know, that becomes the question. If after a period of time, the doors all seem to be closed, godly counsel around me is telling me, Brett, I really don't think God wants you doing that. This doesn't seem to be working. Then I might have to question and say, okay, perhaps that prophetic word was off. But where it can do is it can cause me to open my eyes to the future, to be looking for signs, to clearly, you know, be thinking and looking and saying, maybe God is doing this. Very often, in my experience, I think what prophecy does more than, again, just all of a sudden, I've never thought about being a pastor, or I've never thought about joining the worship team or serving on the city council. And all of a sudden, you know, Scott walks up to me, lays hands on me one day in a meeting and says, thus says God, you're supposed to go be on the city council. More than it being that way, I think prophecy oftentimes is much more confirming. Through some conversations, I've been thinking something about the city council. Scott knows nothing about that. And then one day, Scott says, I don't know why, but I've been praying for you. And somebody, have you ever considered being on the city council? Okay. I think it generally works much more in that means than for me to, I've never even remotely thought about this before. But if he came up and said that and I'd never thought about it before, I would be looking. And then all of a sudden, it may be that a couple of days later, a city councilman calls me, you know, and that might prepare the way. So I would be open. We don't treat them with contempt. But once again, you know, if he says you're called to be a city councilman, and I say, well, you didn't know this, but I've got a criminal record that prevents me from running for office. That's probably not a sign that I'm supposed to try and hide my my criminal record or try and get it expunged. It's probably just a sign. Nice try. We all swing and miss sometimes. Give her a better shot next time. So does that answer the question? Okay. Any other questions out of that one on kind of guidance and how we determine? Okay. Next question I had, this one was on speaking in tongues. In a former church, the pastor would speak out loud in tongues, but no one interpreted it. Doesn't the Bible say that if someone speaks out loud, especially in front of a congregation, it should be interpreted? And if it is interpreted, how could we know if the person interpreting it is not getting all wrapped up in the moment and in actual fact they are saying what they may feel it means and not what the Lord says it means? So it's really two parts to the question. Number one, if a pastor stands up front and in just praying or just starts speaking out in tongues. If you've been around charismatic Pentecostal congregations very much, you have probably heard that happen before. I've certainly heard it happen many times. The quick answer to that question is that's a clear violation of 1 Corinthians 14. It's a very common practice, but that doesn't mean that it's correct. If I stand up front and I'm going to start praying now and I start praying in tongues into my microphone, that ought to be interpreted because it's there for everybody. And particularly because oftentimes when that happens, the rest of the congregation is very, very quiet. And oftentimes it's a very bold. It's not like the guy's praying under his breath or anything like that. It's clearly something that's out there. And usually in my experience, and having done some of that when I was younger, it's because of a view that, wow, I'm really spiritual now. I'm praying in tongues, which isn't true to the spirit of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 in the first place, because that doesn't make me particularly spiritual. And it's a violation of the rules that are set there in the scripture. So I would say that when that goes on, no, it's not correct. Now, the second question is, then if somebody does interpret it, how do we know that they're giving us the real interpretation and not just what they think the interpretation is? And that's a really good question. And there is no way we can be sure if by being sure we know what was really said. In other words, because I don't know the language. So I have no way of knowing that directly, and my certainty isn't going to be based on some sort of mathematical precision or I know the language and I can speak in it. Our certainty comes from following the biblical guidelines that put a number of safeguards into place. Number one, when we're using these gifts, you know, Paul said we have to judge the gifts. We have to determine if it seems to be right. So if somebody speaks in tongues and then I stand up and interpret and my interpretation sounds something like, you know, oh Lord, thank you that Buddha died for my sins. You can be sure that the interpretation is obviously wrong. I'm giving an extreme example, but it doesn't line up with Scripture. So the first question is, does the interpretation line up with the Scripture? If it lines up with Scripture, then that's a really good sign. And I would honestly say that if it lines up with Scripture, even if my interpretation wasn't actually correct, no real harm is being done. I just interpreted something that lines up with the biblical Scripture. It just wasn't really the correct interpretation over here. Does that make sense? It's not doing massive damage to the church. I just said something that was no more so than if somebody prayed out something and it was kind of socially inappropriate at the moment or whatever else, but it was true. It's not going to kill the church. The church will survive through those sorts of things. The second safeguard that is there is other people who have that gift of interpretation may believe that that wasn't the correct interpretation. Well, they have an opportunity to go to the leadership and say, I'm not really sure that was correct, or just to offer their own interpretation at that point. We need to have dual, you know, it's not like, you know, well, I think Jim was wrong. That was a wrong interpretation. Here's the real one. I'm not saying, but I could just then offer my own prayer or praise to God or whatever else as an interpretation that could be spoken of to do. Again, as long as they line up with Scripture, the possibility of danger in the first place is very, very minimal. If they don't line up with Scripture, that's where the problem is. But if they are lining up with Scripture, the possibility of, you know, as I said, is very, very minimal. And then especially when we take other people who can kind of sense, does that seem to be what God's speaking to the meeting today? Does that seem to line up? You know, if we've had, you know, if we've already had a prophecy, say, or somebody reads a Scripture and the Scripture says, you know, thank you, God, that you are sovereignly watching over all things. And then there's a prophecy that says the Lord, you know, is speaking, I think, and he wants us to know that he's watching all over all things. And then there's a tongue. And then my interpretation is, you know, oh, God, help. Where are you? You know, it seems like you're not watching anything. Probably doesn't line up with what God's been speaking to us so far today. You know, maybe that's not correct and it needs to be looked at. But that kind of is how I would handle it, is that's the safeguards that are there. We don't know in these things, but we don't know in a whole bunch of things in the Christian life. We have to do certain safeguards. When I stand up and tell you all, this is the Greek phrase or this is the Hebrew phrase, you don't know that. I mean, I could be making it up out of thin air. Your surety comes from knowing me, having some, you know, trust in my reliability, and hopefully that Gary or Perry would say, ah, that wasn't even Hebrew you just said. I don't know what language that was. You know, that there are other safeguards that can go with it. You know, so we face that kind of thing in a lot of areas. Are there any questions on that kind of idea with tongues and prophecy?
Pastor, shouldn't we...
It's on.
It's on.
Yes.
Shouldn't we expect the interpretation to be edifying to those who hear it?
Yes. And that goes again, that really, one of the things that I was trying to say in the series was, tongues and prophecy are really meant for edification and comfort and exhortation. If God wants to rebuke our congregation, that will come by the elders seeking and praying God and getting together and probably people in the church saying things to us. And then we will make a determination and we will very carefully over a period of time bring forth a series of teaching or something like that. It's not for me to wake up on Sunday morning and say, I got a real barn burner. I'm going to let everybody in the church have it this morning. That's not the proper way or place. And most people I've met who felt that was their gift, it wasn't. And they generally just like to always play the devil's advocate and be contrary to what was going on. It's not healthy for the church. And it really, you know, their gift is being contrary. That's what their gift is. And they just want to rebuke people or, and again, none of these gifts are Jeremiah the prophet rebuking apostate Israel. That's not what any of this is. Okay? They're not meant for that purpose. And so if we set that sort of thing aside, then the interpretations, the prophecies, the, you know, even, you know, the more prophetic conversations we're talking about are something that really is meant to be encouraging and exhorting and lifting up and doing all of that. And not, you know, God's here to rebuke us all. And there was a guy years ago, I remember he didn't make it here, but he was going around and that was one of his things is he was standing up in congregations and basically speaking out prophecies to rebuke the whole congregation because they were failing at doing this particular thing he thought they ought to be doing. You know, that's just not God's call. If that were to happen, probably wouldn't be pleasant, but I would have to go talk to the person and say, what are you doing? And if I discovered that was the spirit, then they would have to be publicly rebuked and all of that sort of stuff because it's just not a proper use of the gifts. Other questions on tongues interpretation? And there's one or two more questions coming as well on those. Number three, what is being slain in the spirit? How does that really work, and is it a real phenomenon? How many of y'all in here have ever heard of being slain by the Spirit or slain in the Spirit? It's pretty much everybody? Okay, most of y'all have. So, you know, being slain in the Spirit is this idea of an experience where people fall over purportedly because the Holy Spirit has come upon them and they go down under the power of the Holy Spirit. Usually it happens when there is one person who is praying for other people. And they either place hands on the person or sometimes they just kind of wave over the whole crowd. There was one TV guy that was taking his jacket and waving it over the crowd. It kind of looked like Elvis sort of thing. And people were passing out as he was doing that. I'm not judging. I'm just describing what happens. There's something that prompts. In other words, it's not that people are sitting there during the preaching and all of a sudden fall out of their chair slain by the Spirit. It's usually during a time of prayer and ministry for a particular person. So the question is, you know, how does it really work and is it a real phenomenon? There's nothing in the scripture directly about being slain in the spirit. There are some people who want to mention, for example, where John says, you know, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. You just can't build it. What does that mean? We just simply don't know what it means. So you can't build and say, ah, that's being slain in the spirit. It could mean he was watching a soccer match. I mean, we have no clue what that phrase means. John's just saying the Holy Spirit was speaking and all of a sudden I had a vision. There's no clue at all that there was any prayer, that he fell over, that he was slain in the spirit. There's also examples sometimes where, well, the angel of the Lord came and the person fell down as dead. Again, that's not being slain in the spirit. Nobody was praying over them or anything like that. And the people are still apparently awake and they usually converse with the angel. What that means is I realized how small and insignificant and sinful and in big trouble I was. And so I grabbed some dirt to try and get away from this holy being that was standing in front of me. That's what that is. That's not being slain in the spirit. Now, you know, nursery's not in the scripture either. So it doesn't mean that it's necessarily bad because of that. The question would be, why is it that we're doing that and what's going on? I will say this. There are clearly a lot of times that there are people being slain in the spirit, that there's a lot of flesh involved in it. One of our sister churches, the pastor that was in, he's there, he was off doing some ministry at one point. And when he was there, he said some of the guys kept, they would pray for them, the guy would go down, and then the guy would lay there, and every once in a while they'd open their eyes and kind of look up, and they'd get up and go get back in line again. And he was kind of like, ugh. And when he was being prayed for at the same time, he said the guy that was praying for him, and people were going over in the spirit, he said the guy was trying to shove him down like he was an NFL linebacker or something. That's not the Holy Spirit. If it's the Holy Spirit, I don't have to shove you to the floor. You don't have to shove me to the floor. But it is certainly possible. Well, let me say, sometimes it simply happens too because there are things like group dynamics that go on. You get in a group. We've all experienced this, for example, with laughter. If you've ever been around and you're watching a movie or somebody tells a joke and everybody gets to laughing, you're not even really sure why you're laughing. It's just kind of everything seems funny at that point. And then later you go home and try and explain the story to your friends or family and they look at you like you've lost your mind. And it's like, well, it was a lot funnier when it was going on back there, trust me. It's just a group dynamic and that can happen. And to be honest, there's nothing particularly destructive about that per se. But you have to be very, very careful with those. And what you really have to be careful is describing those things as this is what the Spirit was doing. And there becoming to be pressure that if the Spirit's really moving in your life, this is what will happen. And this question wasn't asked, but how many of you heard a few years ago there was the revival where there was the laughing revival? I don't know if y'all heard of that, okay? This kind of spread around. And the statement that was being made was the Holy Spirit was moving in a particular way. And when the Holy Spirit came upon the congregation, those whom the Spirit was moving in would begin to laugh uncontrollably. Jonathan Edwards actually developed a theology of this. And I'm going to explain a little Edwards to you all because I think he's particularly helpful on this. Edwards was questioned about a lot of this stuff because during the Great Awakening, there were a lot of unusual phenomena that happened in meetings. Edwards would be preaching, and you need to understand, when Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which I've done excerpts for you all, he didn't do it in a fiery manner like I do. He sat up front and he read his notes because he positively did not want to do anything to try and excite the people. He wanted it to be God's word producing the response, not him. But still, people would be falling out of the chair, shrieking, making all kinds of noises. Women were, when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in Enfield on July the 8th, 1741, women were passing out all over the place. I mean, shrieking and falling out of their pews, and they were out. They were having to be revived. So Edwards was asked about that. Where's that in the scripture? How can you say that this is going on? And Edwards' response, I think, is very, very good and biblical and important. What Edwards said was this: I'm not saying the Holy Spirit's making those people pass out or shriek or do any of those things. What I'm saying is the Holy Spirit is working as we are preaching, praying, ministering, and some of the people, that's how they respond to the Holy Spirit working on them. Notice the difference. It's not that the Spirit made them pass out or shriek, or in modern parlance, get slain in the Spirit or laugh. That was their response to what the Spirit was doing. They could have chosen to respond that way. They could have chosen not to respond that way. But Edwards was very clear, the Spirit's not making them do any of these things. They're choosing to respond that particular way as the Holy Spirit's working. So the Spirit was working. Some people were falling and passing out. The person next to them, there was no sign. And Edwards said, I can't tell whether the Spirit was moving on the guy sitting there or the guy on the floor. At that moment, I can't tell, because the Spirit could be working on both of them, and that's how they're responding. Here's how I will know if the Holy Spirit's actually working, Edwards said. Come back and see me 6 to 9 months from now, and if they are being better spouses, employees, faithful church members, discipling their children, living a life in accordance with the Scripture, I will say, well, the Holy Spirit was working on them. I don't roll around on the floor and shriek like that, but hey, it worked. If they're not, then he would say that was purely their flesh that was doing that. Now, I think this is important because if we take that approach, what it does is it removes any pressure. Because again, the group dynamics are such that if Deborah falls over slain by the Spirit, and Jim falls over slain by the Spirit, and Nellie falls over slain by the Spirit, and Gail falls over slain by the Spirit, what's the huge pressure on Bridget all of a sudden? Well, everybody else is falling over being slain by Spirit. Every time Brett walks over and touches them, they go. So see, there's huge pressure. But if you remove it and say, well, actually not, I guess the Holy Spirit's working. And for whatever reason, Deborah just felt like falling down. That's okay. Deborah can do that if she wants. But there's nothing spiritual attached to it. It's not of any particular value. If you want to do it, do that. But recognize it's not proof positive that the Holy Spirit's working. That's just your response to the Spirit. If you do that, it removes the group dynamic thing, greatly reduces it. Now, I will tell you, people who are really big into being slain by the Spirit or the laughing or those, they will militate against what I just described. I will also tell you that, you know, Jonathan Edwards was used by God to spark the Great Awakening, and they've been used to spark nothing. So I'll stick with what Edwards thought much before I go to theirs. And I think it lines up much better with the scripture. Paul says the spirit of prophets is subject to prophets. There's nothing in there about people being forced. In fact, the only people we really seem to see that way, for example, King Saul in the Old Testament has some similar sort of things. If you remember, where he sits down and he seems to be kind of, you know, dribbling spit on himself, and he's sitting there and he's prophesying and he's doing all that. But is Saul a good guy in the Old Testament? Is his role in the story to be the good guy or the bad guy? He's the bad guy. He ends up with an evil spirit all over him. There's no examples of really godly people that the spirit comes upon them and they were forced into this manifestation. The picture always just is that, again, they may respond, but it's even not, for example, that the angel forces the people down. That's their willing response to the presence of the angel. So that's how I think that we take a look at those kinds of things. And if we do, then we remove all of these things. The key thing is to remove any sense of, we've got two groups. Here's the spiritual group. They're doing these things. And here's the, well, that's the rest of the Christians. They're not quite as special as we are. Anything that splits Christians into two groups like that, right off the bat, I would say that I can almost guarantee you whatever it is, it's wrong. Whatever it is. There's only two groups, believers and non-believers. We don't start slicing Christians into groups. That's just simply not, and we don't slice them into, you know, this group is really, really spirit-filled. I used to say this stuff, we're the cutting edge of what God is doing. I mean, you know, there's the church down the road there. And of course, the funny thing is, I've got friends from some of those churches now, and we know each other. They were saying the same thing about us. They were the cutting edge while we were saying we were the cutting edge and they were the second string. And all of it made God sick. That whole idea is just simply wrong, okay? And what it amounts to is, why did I want to say we were the cutting edge? Because if our church, which I was not even a leader in at the time, if our church was really the epicenter of the movement of God in the entire universe, and here I was in our church, what did that say about me? I'm pretty special. That's the bottom line in what we want. And none of that stuff makes any difference. So if I'm ever praying for you, and you feel like going down, you don't have to fight it. That's fine. But don't think that it's anything spiritual. It's not particularly. I'm much more impressed, honestly, and even then I'm not particularly impressed. But if we're singing a song and you just sense the holiness of God and you want to bow and kneel down on the floor, that's a good thing to do. You can do that. But again, if I bow and kneel down, if we sing I Bow Down, that worship song we sing, and I bow down, do you know if the Spirit's really working on me? You don't. The only way you can tell is just keep watching my life. That's the only, there is no shortcut to saying, I can tell that person's spirit-filled and really moving on with God. You just have to watch over time. Are there any questions on that? Did that answer?
Given the phenomenon of like the uncontrollable laughter, because one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, do you think that really would be lining up biblically then to have all these crazy things happening?
Right. And I would say in general that since the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, things that are uncontrollable, again, it's not the way the Holy Spirit moves and works. We don't really see that in the Scripture, particularly upon God's people. Because the goal of a Spirit-filled life is that the Spirit does not have to force me into things, but that he's simply, my desires are lining up with his desires. I'm simply wanting to do what he's wanting me to do. Now, these people say, you know, it's not uncontrollable laughter, it's just the joy of the Lord. I like laughing. I mean, I laugh till I cry sometimes watching movies or doing whatever else. I've been very much enjoyed God's presence. There have been times I've been off praying and just, you know, thank you, God. I mean, sometimes I run and you all might look at me and say, what a whack job that guy is. I'm running and all of a sudden I lift my hands and you're like, glory to God, look at that sunrise. There's nothing wrong with doing that. As long as the thing has to be remembered, when we gather as the congregation, which is usually when these things happen, the purpose of gathering as a congregation is for edification of the body. The couple of times I've been in meetings like this where it was going on and it was being encouraged, I remember one combined meeting we had a number with a number of sister churches where some of us started. It's not enabling encouragement. It's very distracting. It is not fulfilling the specific purpose which we do. And very often, again, my experience, when I've run into people like this, they will make much of these sort of spontaneous things. But if you say, we're going to get together and we're going to confess our sins to the Lord and we're going to come to his table, they're just not too particularly interested in all that. My problem with that is I know God told me to do this. I don't have anything in the scripture about me laughing or being slain in the spirit or any of that. Let's just stick to what we were told to do and really work on that. And there's quite a number of them that, I mean, I've been running into this for a long time. They really downplay the word, the sacraments, the regular church meeting. All of that sort of stuff is greatly downplayed in favor of these hyper-spiritual things. And in my experience, I mean, I'm aware of some people locally that have been going through some of these things, and a number of them are really bad employees because they're not reliable people. That's just not the fruit of the Holy Spirit working. You know, if I'm a believer and I'm really being filled with the Spirit, my boss ought to be glad to have me working for me, not having to call me at home regularly because I'm sleeping when I'm supposed to be at work. That's just not a sign of the fruit of the Spirit. And so I think that that's one of the things they do. What they're really expressing is my personality is much more, I just go whichever way the wind blows, and I like that, and so I call that the movement of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to I actually sat down and did some disciplined work and study. And, you know, and I've run into that, you know, oh, so the Spirit told you in 25 seconds what that text meant, and I guess I spent 6 months studying it, and he doesn't like me or something. It ultimately ends up really being an arrogance thing. So any other questions on that? Okay, next question. I have seen occasions where the entire congregation starts singing in the Spirit. That is, everyone begins to sing in tongues at the same time. Is that an appropriate expression of worship? Why does this happen? Is it a bad practice or a neutral, acceptable practice or a biblical expression of worship to God? Disclaimer. I've engaged in this many times myself. Has everybody in here seen what I'm talking about, where the whole congregation will just start singing out in tongues together? As I said, I have engaged in it many times, and it's simply people who have the gift of tongues exercising that gift in the public context at the same time together. They are singing or praying or praising or whatever else and doing it together. And I will say, by means of the thing, I find it, from the very first time I heard it, I always thought it sounded really cool. It was beautiful. You know, it kind of was just one of these very spiritual, mystical sounding things that I really, from the very first time I heard it, I thought, that's pretty cool. Yes, Bob. Well, and that's one of the things they would say. The comment was, does it have to be interpreted then since everybody's doing it? My response would be, with all the positive things I just said, 1 Corinthians 14 says if there's a tongue in a public gathering, it has to be interpreted, whether it's one or many. And in fact, Paul's real thing there is that you remember, if an unbeliever walks in and you're all speaking in tongues, which is what the Corinthians were doing, what the unbeliever will say is, you're all out of your mind. And again, the text in Isaiah that Paul's quoting from says that the tongues were assigned to a people that they were under judgment from God. And so if an unbeliever comes in and they can't understand what's being said, there's a sign of judgment, so to speak. Now, with that being said, let me say, to answer the question, is it bad, neutral, acceptable, you know, biblical expression of worship? I don't think it's proper. I don't think it's horrible. And what I mean by that is, you know, it's not like if I were in a church And I'd been in the church for 6 months, and I loved the church, and they were preaching the word, and they had great ministry, and we were working and doing all this. And then all of a sudden, they did this, and the pastor said, oh, no, we love doing that. We do that every once in a while. That I would flee the premises and say, oh, my gosh, you know, the spirit has left the building. We all say and do and practice things in our churches that simply aren't proper according to Scripture. I don't think this is like a major doctrine. I don't think it's a heresy. I think that the problem Paul was pointing out in 1 Corinthians 14 is precisely what will happen. That if the people came in and were all practicing this, they really don't understand. At best, their response to it usually is kind of neutral, like, well, that was a little strange. I'm not sure what that was. At worst, I've seen people that are really freaked out by the whole deal. And our goal with them, again, is we want to present the gospel to them. And so I would just simply say that the practice is better. There's plenty of place for me to be able every day. I mean, I've prayed in tongues today. Love praying in tongues. It's a great thing. But I do it at the proper place. I don't walk up to the Chick-fil-A counter, speak in tongues for 20 seconds, and then say, can I have a Chick-fil-A and a lemonade, you know? Because it's not a proper use of the gifts, okay? And people can really respond unusually to that. And so we want to do it for the purpose that it was given, because it's a wonderful gift. And I guess to use another analogy, it's a wonderful gift, the sexual relationship I have with my wife. There's an appropriate place for that relationship and a very inappropriate place. Done in the inappropriate place in context, it goes from being a beautiful thing to a problematic thing, okay? Just look at our culture. This is a wonderful gift of God, and if exercised in the proper place, the proper way, which can be in public in this case, but it's with interpretation, then it builds up the church. It's a wonderful thing, and God can even use it to reach out to an unbeliever. But if we violate the rules, then even if we may be enjoying ourselves, it's not fulfilling the purpose. Does that make sense? Does everybody get what I'm saying? So this would not be a make or break with whether I stayed in a congregation or not. You know, there are things that, you know, well, if they do that, I'm out of here. This is not one of those. This is not in the top 150 things I'm looking at. But I don't think it meets the scriptural requirements in 1 Corinthians 14. You know, because Paul said, another thing, only two or three are supposed to speak in tongues at a public gathering. Well, you know, I've been in here and participated when there were 100 of us doing it all at once. It just seems to me to violate the spirit of 1 Corinthians 14. So, questions or comments? Yes, Carol?
I don't know which part of Acts, but when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and they all spoke in different tongues,
right.
And that was probably an original first time speaking in tongues, mm-hmm. But that's what that makes me think of, that it probably sounded similar,
right,
to that.
And that is a very good point, that in Acts chapter 2, you remember the apostles did it. It was very clearly public because a lot of people heard them and responded to them doing that. What I would say is a couple of things. Number one, when the scripture is speaking of this, there's something different than if, for example, if we had a time of body ministry and somebody came forward and said, I want you to pray for me. If Nellie came forward and said, I've never spoken in tongues and I want to speak in tongues, will you pray for me so I can do it? And two of us are standing there praying for her, and all of a sudden she starts to speak in tongues. It's not like I say, okay, well, somebody's got to have the interpretation now. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about in a public worship gathering. That's the context he's giving. In Acts chapter 2, they're not even really in a public worship gathering. They were there privately. It's the first time the Holy Spirit came, fell upon them, and then it kind of bled out from there. And so the same thing actually happens in Acts chapter 19, where there's about a dozen people that are baptized. The Spirit comes on them, and they all start to speak in tongues. But again, that's their initial reception of the Spirit. That's not a gift that they're all exercising in the context of public worship. Second thing is, in Acts chapter 2, and even actually in all the other times, in Acts 10 and Acts 19, those are gifts that are given for a very specific purpose, especially Acts chapter 2. In other words, in Acts 10, it's the first time the Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 19, it's Paul's ministry to the Ephesians and showing John's disciples that they need the gift of the Holy Spirit. In every case, there's a particular redemptive purpose that's going on there, which makes it a little distinct from what we're doing today. Whatever we do in our meeting on Sunday is not part of God's redemptive historical work. It's our gathering. And the other thing is, especially Acts chapter 2 is just simply unique. Because in Acts chapter 2, if you remember, when they all walk out and they start speaking in tongues, it's the only time the scriptures recorded what was unique about their tongues. They were all languages. They were understood by all the people. So the only way that the people could understand is if they actually went out into public and did it. Now, whether Peter and them had an inkling that was going to happen, I don't know. I mean, maybe the Lord kind of put it into their mind, go out and do this, and they didn't understand or whatever else. But it was fulfilling a very special redemptive historical purpose, which was the preaching of the gospel. As I showed you in the series, that's not the case any other place. Every other time, the tongues are unknown to the speaker and the rest of the people in the audience, so to speak. But here, everybody understood what was being spoken, and Luke goes to great pains. Because in essence, what you're getting, and I don't know if y'all are familiar with this, Acts chapter 2 is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Okay? Remember the Tower of Babel? God's curse upon mankind is to give all of these languages and to disperse them. Well, now what we have is all these people from the dispersion all around the world are now back in one location, but they've still got all of these languages. The Holy Spirit comes, and they're enabled to hear the gospel in their own language. So there's the motif that's being done here is it's a reversal of the Tower of Babel. And especially that's important because you remember the Tower of Babel and redemptive historical things. When you go back to Genesis, what's the very next event after the Tower of Babel? Does anybody remember? It's the call of Abraham. Okay, which is Jesus is the seed of Abraham and all that. It's where God sets out and does it. Well, now it's come through Abraham and his seed. It's all been tied to this one nation. Now we're reversing Babel. And what's happening is rather than the nations coming to us, we're going to go back to the nation. God's no longer restricting it to Abraham's physical line. Does that make sense to you? So for all those reasons, Acts 2 is a pretty unique thing. And we have to be real, real careful trying to base a lot of stuff on Acts chapter 2 because it is just a very unique moment in redemptive history. Jim, did you have a...
Pastor, my question is, why is it that we really don't know what we are saying when we pray in tongues, but there is so much of a similarity between different people who pray in tongues?
Okay. That was actually the next question on the list. Yes. The next question, I'll read it out, but it's real similar to Jim's, is I don't have a problem with tongues since it's in the Bible, but I have to be honest, sometimes in another church, I wondered if people did not just mimic what other people said, since some of the words spoken by numerous people sounded the same. I mean, it was so definite that I could have said some of the words myself, but never did out of fear and disrespect to the Lord. So, this is an experience where it seems like you're in a group and many people in the group are saying very similar sounding things. And in fact, someone who does not think they have the gift of tongues or wasn't exercising it is saying, I could sit here and listen. And after a few weeks, I could start to say what they're going to say because I've heard this so many times. I've seen that as well. And what I would say is that first off, it's a reality. People mimic other people. That just simply is. Let me begin there. And it happens in a lot of areas, not just in relationship to spiritual gifts, and not even just in tongues. For example, with other spiritual gifts, if you grow up in a church that believes in the gift of prophecy and everybody prophesies in King James English, how are you going to probably prophesy? King James English. When I first became a believer, people generally prayed in King James English. So guess how I learned how to pray? King James English. It's just how you pray or do. That's just the thing that we all kind of pick up habits to do things a certain way that's around us. And again, that's neither positive nor negative necessarily. We just have to be careful. Now, when we're doing spiritual gifts and we're talking about tongues, we obviously don't want that to be our practice because what we're saying is the Holy Spirit is supposed to be prompting through us. Are there some people who are probably just mimicking the words that they're hearing? I am sure there are. Just like I am sure there are people who come in, learn to speak Christianese, and have never understood and embraced the gospel. They can talk the game. They can play the game. They know the right things to say, but the gospel's never penetrated their heart. That's not something we would want, and it's not something we would want to be done with the gift of tongues either. We'd not be interested in doing that. I would say, you know, is it horrible if the person next to me just got so used to hearing me? You know, my kids have maintained at some point, I forget when it was a while back, that they said, well, we know certain words that you say when you pray in tongues a lot. They know certain ones of the things that, you know, are congregations. But the fact is, they know certain things I pray in English as well. They're used to me praying I've got certain phrases I use in English when I pray. You all have been here long enough. You probably know some of those. And the same thing can be true in tongues. So we shouldn't be attempting to mimic. And again, that's the real question is, I've heard people tell people, if you want to get the tongues, okay, and you're not getting, well, here, just kind of mimic what I'm saying. And we'll see if that can kind of prime the pump. There's really no point. You don't need to mimic what I'm saying. That's not a biblical thing of follow my example as I follow the Lord. That's not what Paul's talking about. We don't need to mimic each other that way. And there doesn't need to be, as long as we keep the pressure away that, well, the really spiritual people in the church, all I can hear them speaking in tongues sometimes under their breath. And then the other people, they're not so spiritual. If we remove that idea, then there's not a pressure for me to do that. But what there is, and I want to encourage this, tongues is a wonderful gift. I'm very glad to pray in tongues. I like praying in tongues. It's helpful and builds me up in my faith. But I can tell you, I feel no pressure whatsoever. If I'm with friends from churches that don't pray in tongues, I just don't pray in tongues. I don't need to. It's not a pressure. I don't, you know, tell people, well, I can pray in tongues too. That just isn't a thing that I turn to. And once that pressure's been removed, then I don't feel the need to mimic somebody else or do anything like that. But if you do hear it happening, you hear, this person seems to be doing a lot like that person. They say, if you check, they probably mimic that person in a number of ways. I can remember one particular church group. I could tell you, and this isn't a cult like the Mormons were, but I could tell you when we went to a leadership gathering, they're from that church because they're all dressed like the big dude from that church. They're all trying to be like little clones of that guy. And I don't think he was telling them to do that. They just respected him and they kind of wanted to be like him. And so they just kind of picked up some things from him. That happens in a lot of areas. And I wouldn't say, oh my gosh, this is a horrible unspiritual group because that happens. It's probably inevitable to some extent. And spiritual gifts aren't going to be so completely different from the rest of the Christian life that they're not going to have those kind of things get mixed in with them. So, but I would say that, you know, that's not the goal. There'll probably be a mixture. And I honestly don't even pay that much attention. I'm not sure. I'm sure I've heard many of the people that I've been around in our congregation for a long time pray in tongues. I would have no clue what phrases they would use. Nellie and I have known each other for close to 30 years now, and I would have no clue whatever words she would normally pray, even though I'm sure I've probably heard her pray in tongues, and she's heard me pray in tongues, and I doubt she would. You know any phrases? I don't even know which phrases I use, but my kids apparently do. So, you know, I don't. I just, because it's a time of, when I'm praying in tongues, I'm focused on Christ and what he's done for me. And I'm focused on God working in my heart and my life, not what somebody around me is doing at the moment. So does that answer the questions relative to that? Very good. That was kind of prophetic there, Jim. You picked up the next question. What's the next one? So are there any other questions? I have one here that's not directly Holy Spirit, but were there any other questions people have? Bob, you'd mentioned earlier that you had one here.
Thank you. Numbers 24 describes the 38th year of the wandering of the tribes after they crossed the Red Sea. Okay. They had fought battle with the Moabites and the Amorites very effectively, and they were moving up into the Transjordan area. The Malachite people lived there. Now, Balak was terrified by the order and the numbers of the tribes of Israel. And so he went to Balaam, way far to the north. And Balaam had a reputation of being able to, as being a spiritual person.
Right.
And so Balaam received emissaries from Balak, and he didn't respond immediately, so Balak sent a second group of emissaries. Now, Balaam prayed to the Lord, and he said, "What would you like me to do in this case?" And the Lord said, an angel of the Lord said, "Go, but only do the things that I tell you."
Mm-hmm.
Now, so Balaam went. And on the way there, the angel appeared before Balaam, but Balaam didn't see
the
angel.
And the donkey
did.
Mm-hmm.
Now, but anyway, Balaam got there, and he gave 7 or 8 oracles,
mm-hmm.
which completely supported the children of Israel. They're a blessed nation. They couldn't be cursed, and everything of this nature. Now, this is from the Old Testament. And Balaam subsequently, after following the Lord, he evidently fell back, and he's remembered in not flattering ways in several places in
right.
the Old Testament. And could you comment on this general thing?
Yes, and the particularly interesting thing in this text is Balaam actually prophesies. He gives 2 oracles, and then Balak gets mad at him in Numbers 23, verse 25. It says, "Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all." He's basically saying, "Shut up. You keep speaking the blessings." And then in verse 26 of Numbers 23, Balaam says, "Did I not tell you that I must do whatever the Lord says," what Yahweh says? And then verse 27, Balak said to Balaam, "Come, let me take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them for me from there." And Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, overlooking a wasteland. Verse 29 of chapter 23, Balaam said, "Build me 7 altars here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me." Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and ram on each altar. Now chapter 24. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as at other times, but turned his face toward the desert. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him and he uttered his oracle. And then he gives his oracle. Now, the interesting thing is he prophesies correctly 3 times. Clearly, the first 2 times he was using sorcery. And the point there is he's attempting to get God to curse Israel. And it's not working. Balaam is using sorcery to try and convince God to curse Israel. Because there was an idea. If you remember, this is part of the 3rd command. When God says, "Don't take my name in vain," a central part of that command, actually, that a lot of Christians don't realize or think about, was the taking the name in vain referred to, if you could get the name of the deity, you could get control over the deity. And so God there, a big part of what's going on in the 10 Commandments is, don't think you can control me. I'm the God who controls you. Don't you try and get my name and take it and use it in certain ways. And that's exactly what Balaam is doing. He's trying to do some sorcery to get God to change his mind, to curse Israel. Because, of course, what's in it for Balaam if he can get Israel cursed? There's cash reward here, okay? So God had known what was there, and God sovereignly overruling said, "I want you to go, but only say what I'm going to tell you to say." Balaam is not going to do that. He's going to try and do his own thing. So God sends the angel, warns Balaam again. Then he overrides Balaam's attempt to curse Israel, and he blesses Israel twice. Then the 3rd time, the Spirit of God, we're told, comes upon Balaam. He prophesies correctly. Balak gets very mad. But if you remember, did Balaam still get Israel cursed? Yes, he did. Because what did he do? Got him to sleep with the women from around there and get the curse on them because they were engaging in all kinds of horrible practices. That's Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. It says, "While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them." Well, we learn later, Moses tells us that was Balaam gave them that piece of advice. What he ultimately says, "Well, I tried the sorcery thing and it didn't work." So here's what you can do. If you can get them to sleep with the women here and start worshiping the false gods, then God will get them. And what this should be a warning to us, and I think the point is that the Spirit of God actually spoke through Balaam. He did. And he even spoke truth through Balaam. The fact that somebody has the Spirit of God come upon them and they do things by the power and work of God does not mean that they are a believer. And that is not the test. Okay? That's why, you remember Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And notice, does Jesus say, no, you didn't do that? It would be a lot less scary if he said that. What he says is simply, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawless ones, you workers of iniquity. Part of that, what's going on there is you wanted the power. You did not want to come under the control of the Spirit. Okay? I have to tell you, there have been a number of, well, we've all seen this. How many of you have seen in your lifetime, and this is somewhat of a rhetorical question, people who seem to have powerful ministries that all of a sudden were uncovered as having been frauds for much of the time? Okay? That's not the test. Balaam was able, by whatever means of sorcery, to apparently get everybody's eye that he was pretty good. You remember in Acts chapter 8, the same thing happens with Simon the sorcerer. He's known as the great power. The magicians in Egypt that opposed Moses apparently are able to turn water into blood. Pretty good magic trick. Now, they can't do all the things Moses is doing, but the point is the scripture never says power or miracles are the test. The test, Moses said, regarding prophets, and it carries throughout the scripture, is do they speak according to this word? If they do, good. If they do not, we're told to do not listen to them. And in fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it gives a clear warning that lines, because Balaam is one good example of this. But here's Paul's warning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, says the coming of the lawless one, notice again the lawless one, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Apparently they're going to do miracles, signs, wonders, but they're not the real deal because they're not coming from God, they're coming from Satan. And so the warning here is, in fact, it says that God is sending this as a powerful delusion so that, in verse 12, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. And it says that every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so the question for the church always is, the people who are coming forth and doing this, there have always been people who claim to be miracle workers from God. Always. And they will be there because, of course, God does do miracles. But the question and the test always is, what is it that these people are telling us? Are they telling us the truth? And in fact, we're told God's the one that is sending this person, 2 Thessalonians 2, God, we're told in Moses' writings, I don't remember the specific places, but God would send false prophets among the people to test them. Were they loyal to God and to what he had revealed? Or were they going to run off after something else? Okay? Not unlike in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, but be aware of this. People are not going to want to put up with sound doctrine. They're going to gather around them people who will say what their itching ears want to hear. The super apostles, as Paul calls them, in Corinth, were proclaiming to do all kinds of miracles and everything else. And Paul simply basically tells the Corinthians that that's not the test. I've done all of those things. I've done miracles, but that's not the test. The test is, are they speaking the gospel? Are they speaking the truth of God's word? And so that's the issue there. It's a very scary thing. People can be very charismatic in the sense of having a very powerful, yes, Elmer Gantry types, having a very powerful seeming ministry, can do all kinds of things. The test is not those outward things. It's, is their character increasingly lining up with the scripture? And is what they are saying true according to God's word? Gary and I watched a video a while back. It was a scary thing. It was a young guy. Gary, what was that guy's name? The guy that was the child evangelist back in the... I know, that's all I can get. Marjo. Marjo. His parents had named him after Mary and Joseph. He was ordained at 4. First clue, there's a problem. First clue, there's a problem. He was ordained at 4. Youngest person in history up to that point. And they had a clip. There's a whole video about this guy. They had a clip of him at 4 or 5 years old preaching for all he is worth. And they have him overdubbing and saying, my mom had taught me when you would say, Satan, lean forward and point. And when you were talking about God, lean back and stick your hand up. Well, he was a 4 or 5 year old and he had learned all of these things. And then he said, what I also learned was when you hear us praying, because all this was televised, and you would hear my mom say, I would be praying something, and my mom would say, hallelujah, glory to God. That meant you've got them, go for the offering now. Now she trained her little 5-year-old son to do this. The scary thing is, I hate to say, from what I could tell, and I want to watch more, I think the parents were legitimate evangelists trying to go around and share the gospel. By the time this guy grew up through this, the reason we have all this down is, he did a documentary his last time traveling around. He took a camera crew and said, I've been doing this for years. I'm well known. I don't believe any of this stuff. It's all ridiculous. And I want you to go in. And he would tell them beforehand, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go in. And when I put, now this is when they're going to get the baptism of the Spirit. That's what he says. This isn't them getting saved. This is them getting the baptism. When I put my hands on her, she's going to go down. And you come in and zoom in with the camera. And he goes around and it looks like every revival meeting I've ever been in my life. And he doesn't believe any of it. And then they show him back in his bedroom singing a hymn and counting the money he got. My heart goes out to the guy. I'm not angry like I'm sure a lot of Christians are, because he was raised from the time he was 4 or 5 years old. What chance did that poor kid have? And the point was that he looked externally like he was doing all kinds of powerful things. He looked like a lot of other guys that probably are doing real powerful things. You can't test by that. You just simply can't. This guy didn't believe any of it. He was taking all of these people in. He was taking them all for a ride. And the question was, there was no real content. Because, of course, is he really going to be studying the word and giving himself to that and trying to preach to you? Well, no. He was there for a show. It was like a big 3-ring circus. That's not the test. And that goes all the way back to Balaam and even before. People can seem to do all kinds of powerful things. And this is not to say that we don't want to see God move powerfully. We do want to. Jesus did all kinds of powerful things. The apostles did all kinds of powerful things. Moses and Elijah, Stephen, all of these people did. That's wonderful. That's not the test. The test is the scripture. And the test is Christian character. If you see people and they don't want their lives examined, which is usually what starts to happen with these guys, run away. Because there's a reason. We need to examine one another's lives. Okay? There's a reason I don't just say everybody needs to go to small group. There's a reason why I'm in small group every week. I want people looking at me. I want people knowing me. I want my life open. I want y'all to know who my wife is and what's going on. Because that's the test you have to say, is he true or is he a charlatan? Not that I can stand up and talk real well. Lots of people can stand up and talk real well. That does not mean they're men of God. It just means they can talk real well. He is referred to in the scripture as a false prophet, pretty much. I mean, in Peter, 2 Peter, it comes back and it speaks to the people. I think in Jude, it says that the false prophets have gone the way of Balaam. They've gone into his error. And, you know, and we have to understand the story of the donkey. We all think, that'd be cool to see that. But in their mindset, what does that say when a donkey has to speak God's word to you? It's a huge problem. I mean, this is like you have sunk to such a point, God's got to speak through a jackass to you because he can't get through to you any other way. That's a guy who's in big trouble. And he ends up getting put to death by the Israelites, and he becomes a model for a false prophet. Just like Simon in chapter 8, we don't see him much in the book of Acts, but in church history and tradition, Simon is the prototype of all false prophets in the New Testament church era. That he wanted to buy it. It's the same thing, of course, if you go back and you think it's the same thing as Balaam. Why does Simon want the ability to be able to dispense the Holy Spirit? Is it to help the kingdom? Money. Same reason Balaam wants to go do the prophecy. Money. Some things haven't changed in a couple thousand years. So, yes, Bob.
Related question. There are witches in Annapolis, not in this room,
mm-hmm, yeah.
But there are. And in 1 Kings, Saul seeks the counsel of the witch of Endor.
Mm-hmm.
And could you relate to us the circumstances of that we're told not to seek magic.
Right. And the issue there, again, is going back to the thing that I talked about, the will of God. Witchcraft in the scripture, and we should be clear on this, witchcraft in the scripture is not, you know, Broomhilda or whatever her name is in the comic strip. It's not Harry Potter. It's not any of that stuff. Witchcraft in the scripture, what it's about is an attempt by human beings to manipulate the spiritual world for their own benefit. Very often what that deals with, and it's exactly the case with the Witch of Endor, is you're attempting to, remember, God has his secret will and his revealed will. The revealed will is right here in scripture. I don't need a witch to tell, I just got to study. The secret will is what they're trying to pry into. And that's what, if you think about tarot cards and palm readers and all of that sort of stuff, it's an attempt to pry into God's secret will and to know the future so that I can manipulate it for my own good. All of this actually would come under prohibition of the third commandment of the Ten Commandments. It's taking God's name in vain. It's attempting to manipulate God. And that's what witchcraft is really, really about, is an attempt to manipulate God. Now, there are some that are Wiccans, and what they're actually doing is worshiping Satan. They think we're kind of worshiping the wrong side and that sort of stuff. Most of them aren't that way. If they are doing that, it falls under the prohibition of the first commandment, you've got another God. If they're doing it for the attempt to manipulate, it falls under the prohibition of the third commandment, which is you're attempting to use God to get something for you, which has always been an issue. It always was a temptation for Israel. That's what they were always trying to do. And God forbids us from being able to do that. And so we're not allowed. I've had people who thought that they could talk to the dead. This is one of the reasons the scripture tells us we're not allowed to talk to the dead. Because the reason we're doing it, and that's not to say, talking to the dead does not mean if I, you know, one day said, man, I miss my grandfather. You know, Grandpa, I really wish you were here right now, that God says, you're talking to the dead. We're not talking about that, okay? This is, I'm trying to sit around the table and I'm saying, Grandpa, can you come back? Do you know which horse is going to win the Preakness this year? I got some money riding on this. That's the sort of thing it's used for. And God simply says, it's not only illegitimate because I'm trying to talk with the dead, though it is that, because there's a chasm fixed between the living and the dead. But secondly, it's wrong because what I'm attempting to do is I'm attempting to pry into things that God simply hasn't revealed. And it's wrong for us to attempt to do that. God wants me to live in light of what he has revealed, make decisions based on wisdom, and walk those things out. Not attempt to somehow come up with some other way for me to get secret knowledge. Okay? That idea of secret knowledge is where, you remember the Gnostics? That comes from the word gnosis. That's what the Gnostics claim they had. There have always been, it comes out in 100 different guises. Whether it's witchcraft or tarot cards or the Gnostics had secret things. People today, we found some new book that's got what God really wanted the church to. All of that kind of stuff. No, what God wants us to know is right here. It's very simple. Not real hard to do. We're just looking for some other way around it. So, yep.
Related question. There was a very remarkable southern boy around the turn of the last century from Hopkinton, Kentucky. And he found that he had remarkable, his name was Edward Keith, and Edgar was 13. And they prayed together and they met every morning at sunup for a week. And there are many good things that Edgar Keith did, but when he tried to use his power, like to discover oil in Texas, didn't work. But his life was partially
right, and that's, and actually, if you read with Edgar Cayce, I read part of his biography years and years ago. Edgar Cayce initially started, but he kind of went into these trances and would tell people things and say biblical verses, and he eventually got into some very bizarre doctrinal areas. And it goes right back to the same question as always. The question is, does it line up with the scripture? What is the person's character? They have to have both. They may have godly character and be doing really nice things, but if it doesn't line up with the scripture, it's not God. They may be speaking truth from the scripture, but if their life doesn't line up with it, it's still not what God wants me to be doing. It needs to be the two things together. And that was the problem that Edgar Cayce ran into, and a whole number of people. And very often that's where these things, they get unhitched eventually from the scripture, and they start saying unusual things, and it gets more and more and more bizarre. And I'd say, I mean, there's a lot of Bible teachers today that started with a little bit of unusual things, and the further you go, the more and more and more unusual it becomes. And after a while, they're saying just lots of strange things. And the other huge issue is, not only the strange things they're saying, it's like I can sit here and listen to you for hours and you never seem to actually open up and preach a biblical text. You never seem to get around to Christ and Him crucified and the basics of the gospel that we're told to focus on over and over and over again. They don't ever get around. It's always some little strange teaching they've got, that some real new thing, which rarely, if ever, makes any claims upon my life and tells me, you know, the way you spoke to your wife today was wrong. You need to go home and humble yourself before. It doesn't make any of those kind of claims on me. It's just some secretive knowledge that me and nine other people know now because we're really, really spiritual in God's. It's all a quest to do that. And that's one of the big deals. You remember Jesus at his trial said, look, you're asking me these questions. Everything I've taught has been public. It's out there. It's widely available. The apostles said the same thing. We're not following cleverly invented fables that were done off in some corner. This was all done wide out in the open. The Gnostics had secretive things that nobody knew and you had to get initiated. The Christians never had it. They said, our gospel's open. It's out there. We wrote it down. We published it. Anybody can read it. This is what we believe. Anytime groups start getting into that secretive thing, You're in trouble. So, Gail.
Where do these gifts come from if they're not used in God's way and His will?
Okay, where do the gifts come from if they're not used God's way and will? Well, for one thing, depending on who the person is or what they're doing, Satan can imitate things. As I said, apparently the magicians in Egypt did some pretty astounding things that, you know, Houdini would be interested to peer into and figure out how they did it. And that clearly appears to come from a demonic power. There are demonic powers that are out there. There are other things, however, and other times it appears that God, for His own purposes, may allow them to have certain abilities, gifts, powers to be able to do things, which is even more scary, to be honest. But, for example, what I'm talking about is, it says the Spirit of God came upon Balaam. That's right. I prefer that verse not be there. It's not so easy to fit into my theory, but it's there. It says the Spirit came upon him, and then he spoke from the Spirit. And apparently, Balaam's not regenerate. He's not part of God's people. It's told in a story form, but you remember the one prophet spoke to Ahab and said, you know, the Lord gathered all the spirits before him and said, I want to deceive Ahab. Somebody give me an idea. You know, what we can do. And they're all saying things. And one of them says, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. Now, he's telling a story, but the story would only make sense if that had some basis in some form of reality that God could actually do that. So it is possible that God gives them the ability to do these things for his own purposes. And again, we know in 2 Thessalonians it says, because in essence what God is doing is he's testing, do you love the truth or do you love something else? Is what you're after, power? Because if you are, there's no end from whichever source. It could be just their own personal charisma. It could be something demonic. It could be that God, for whatever reason, is letting them become a test. But for whatever reason it is, the whole point behind it is God is seeing if what we really love is him and his truth, or if what we love is some other kind of a thing that we're running after. So, other questions? We all have had a lot of questions. Any others at all before we close?
That's a question, but not to do with them with this stuff.
Hey.
I'm saying you could really guess tons and tons of questions, but not with
what you're talking about. Well, and there's a lot of things, you know, and one of the things I would encourage, because we have to walk that balance. We want, because people have seen some of these charlatans, and because they were there very early in the history of the church, I can show you writings from the first 120, 130 years of the church where they were already having problems with false prophets running around and doing things. And one of the things that can happen out of that is we just clamp down on everything. And then you remove, you know, if you don't want somebody to prophesy something that might not be 100% true, there's a real simple way. We don't have any prophecy. We just don't allow it. The problem with that is that what that does is that shuts off the good things that God could be prophetically speaking to us. Right. It's smother, and that's where Paul says, don't quench the Spirit's fire. So we can't take that thing, but we do have to be discerning. We do need to pay attention. There is particularly within, and I say this, and you know, I've been a card-carrying charismatic since 1979. So I've been doing this for 30 years now. The charismatic movement is just displaying a massive lack of discernment. The latest revival that rolled through, Gary and Jer and I were sitting in the office watching this, just pulling our hair out, saying, this is so obviously a train wreck. This thing is coming off the tracks any day now. And all of these supposed prophets were there, the one I played in the thing, you know, prophesying that this guy was like the second coming of Christ. They were all proven to be wrong. Then they're immediately trying to backtrack over the whole deal. And the problem is, what I'm already seeing is, we don't learn from that. We pick up and we move on to the next thing. And it's a massive lack of discernment because we're judging the wrong things. Gifts are wonderful. They are not a sign of maturity. They are not a sign of being Spirit-filled. Maturity and Spirit-filled is proven by being under the control of the Holy Spirit, meaning he's producing godly character in my life. It's not real exciting. It doesn't sell a million books, but it's what the Scripture says. That's the sign of being Spirit-filled. That's the sign of being mature. And lots of people have amazing gifts that we have to discern. And again, it's not always even just throw them away because they've got gifts and they may be immature. Did Samson have gifts from God? Was Samson what you would call mature and godly? Did Samson make it into Hebrews 11? Okay. And in other words, it's not like I would say, well, I'm not being delivered from the Philistines by that guy because he's a schmo. No, I'd be really glad. I'd be saying, hey, they've been taking my crops. Come get rid of them, Samson. I just wouldn't trust everything the guy said or did. I'd be real discerning about what he was doing, because in the end, the only way he could deliver the Israelites was he had to kill himself. Not God's general plan, okay? You have to be discerning. In fact, that's a huge number of examples of people in the Old Testament. And so We need to be willing to say that there are people that I see doing some things that can be wonderful. And you know what? If somebody tells me, this guy who's speaking terrible things, my child got healed, I wouldn't tell them, well, take the sickness back for your kid. I mean, that's great. That's wonderful. I'm glad your child got healed. But don't listen to what that bozo's saying. He's saying bad things. Okay? There was a guy named William Branham in the 1950s, supposedly did lots of miracles. Branham denied the Trinity, and after he died, his disciples wouldn't let him be buried because it had been prophesied that he was going to be raised from the dead on the third day. Finally, the authorities came in, I forget when it was, like 7 days later, whatever. Okay, he's got to go on the ground. You know, he stinketh. Because they'd learned King James English. So, hey, if I had been healed by William Branham or my grandfather had been, that's wonderful. And it means absolutely nothing as to whether he's correct on what he was teaching or not. That has to be checked by the scripture. And if they're not teaching something biblical, then I really get real, real careful and keep that kind of stuff at arm's length. And I'm not going to engage in running around and following those ministries. That's where discernment comes in. And it's not my job to go out there and say, well, he didn't really get healed and I'm going to chase him down. I don't care. My job, what I'm told to test, is the scripture. Go by that. If they're not speaking according to that, then it doesn't matter to me what they're doing and all that other stuff. If they are speaking according to it, then that's great. Then let's see what they're doing and how God's working through them. So, okay. Well, let's pray, and then we will close. Father.